We'll turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 28 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And the last phrase, whoever believes will not be in haste. He that believeth shall not make haste. Isaiah 28, 16. Good verse for a new year. Good verse for drivers in London. Isaiah is writing to the people of God and men who are real disciples. And he defines them as people who believe. Everybody in London believes in something, and all of you have your own beliefs. But he is speaking about a special kind of belief. You know, there's a database, and all the Greek language, the ancient Greek language, is on this database. All the philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and the great poets and the comics, all of that is on it. And then all the other legal and literary and love letters. They're still finding letters in the sands of Egypt that have been preserved because of the heat there, and letters that wives write to their soldier husbands, bills that are sent from a manufacturer to a purchaser. And once they find a new piece of Greek, then it goes on this database. And the New Testament, you know, the books of the New Testament, the 27 letters and Gospels and Acts and Revelation, they're all there as well. And so it's very valuable for scholars. I don't have it. I'm not a scholar. But if you're writing a commentary, if you want to know the meaning of words, then you'll type in the word. And if you type in these words in the Bible, to believe in, pistuo en in Greek, or pistuo epi, if you print that in and see how it's used in the Greek world of that time, and you press a button then, and then very quickly it'll search, and then it'll print out where this word is found. And to your surprise, you will discover that this phrase, to believe in, is only found in the New Testament. Only there. It's not in ancient Greek. It's not in other letters in common Greek, but it's written by New Testament writers. In other words, it was invented by the apostles. It was invented by the Holy Spirit to explain to us what true saving belief is, believing into Jesus Christ. You know, you see a couple and they're dating, and she notices many things about him straight away. Yeah, that he's handsome, and he's got a nice taste of clothes, and he's got good expensive clothes, got expensive car, got a good job, good accent, all those things. She doesn't need faith to recognize those things. They're not enough, she knows. When he gets serious and wants to marry her, she wants to know about the inner person. What are the things he loves? What are his values? Is he a happy person? Is there joy and is there peace? Is there contentment? How does he get on with women? How does he get on with his parents, with her parents? And she's looking and she's weighing up. She's going in and in into this person. She's going to spend the rest of her life until death separates them. She wants to know him. And saving faith is like that. It's believing into Jesus Christ. Going right in. Finding out about him. His claims. The Sermon on the Mount. The mighty things that he did. How men responded to him. What they wrote about him. You're building up. It's not a leap into the dark. Remember, I've told you how Neil Kinnock was a boy in school a few years younger than me, and he came along to some Bible studies after I was saved in 1954. Then I started some Bible studies, and he came along. But then he didn't go on. When he led the Labour Party, reporters interviewed him about what he was, what he believed. Was he a Christian? I really respect Christianity, he said, because his mother took him to church. But I couldn't make that leap into the dark. So I wrote to him, "Dear Neil, remember the days in Lewis School? Remember the Bible studies we had? You know that becoming a Christian isn't a leap into the dark. It's coming to someone who says, 'I'm the light of the world.' Someone who's told us about himself. And four gospel writers have told us the impact that he made on them. And the letter writers, even more so, explaining who he was and what he did. It's a response to knowledge, to a revelation from God. You believe in someone who's said everything that we need to know, everything that will help us throughout our lives. There'll never be a circumstance in which we won't have advice and counsel and assistance from Jesus. That there's a right response to every circumstance in which we find ourselves. Believing into him, in and in and into Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the New Testament. That's the belief that he is talking about. And that's the sort of belief we want from some of you. Some of you are very near the kingdom of God, and you come and you're almost there, and something is keeping you back, and it's some confusion. The devil doesn't want you to believe in my Savior. But I'm encouraging you today to put your trust in him. You can trust him. You can trust everything about him. All he said, all his claims, all his words. He's not a fake. He's not an extremist. He is reality. He is the truth. He is the way. That's why God has made you, for you to know him and serve him and be with him in a new world where Satan and all his tricks and all the evil that sin does will be no more. The redemption of the cosmos that he has achieved. You put your trust in him just as you are. You go and you look to him. And this is what then Isaiah is speaking about here in chapter 28. He that believes, he says. And then he says something which seems rather strange about this faith. He says, those who believe in him don't make haste. Well, is this a good translation of the Hebrew language? Does it really mean being in a hurry? And it does. It exactly means that. It's what the Authorized Version translates, and you know, now the ESV that too many of you have in front of you, it's the same. It's about, when it's found in Scripture, it's about hastening, it's about hurrying. Those that trust in Jesus Christ do not make haste. Well, now, you all understand that sentence. They're words of one syllable. Well, what's its relevance? It doesn't say they will not make haste. We do make haste, and then we have regrets about what we blurted out or how we reacted to certain themes, how we were provoked and responded, and it was not helpful. And there were more consequences from our foolish response, hurried response, than the actual event itself. So here's a divine prescription for 2024 that the great physician in heaven gives you. Like, you go to the doctor and he'll give you a prescription and you take it. And you get the medicine, you get the tablets, and you start to take them. And here is the great physician's prescription for you for 2024, that you are not to make haste in 2024. Now, being hasty is neutral. Like, eating is neutral and drinking is neutral. It's simply human beings do make haste. And there are good ways of making haste and there are bad ways of making haste. For example, the psalmist in Psalm 70, this is how he begins. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. So if God can make haste, there are occasions when it is imperative that you and I make haste too. So, what are those? Let's look firstly at what it doesn't mean then, what it's warning us against, when it's important to make haste. Firstly, when we hear the warnings of Jesus Christ, of his apostles, of his prophets in Scripture, we're to prick up our ears and pay attention. You know, when the light goes red and you're driving along, you stop. When the lights flash and you see the crossing gate coming down, you stop. We are told that when God's judgment, after long years of patience, came upon Sodom and Gomorrah for the deplorable wickedness of those cities, he sent messengers into the city to say to them, hurry, hurry, make haste, get out of the city, he says. There'll be a day coming when Jesus said, many will hear the Lord Jesus saying, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Well, no. If that's a possibility, if it's spoken by the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, we say, am I ever to be in danger of him saying those words to me? You know, you pay attention, don't you? There's a bottle and it's got poison on it. And you put it high on a shelf and you close the cupboard so the children can never reach it. You see a cabinet and it has danger high voltage. You lock it. You don't want your children fiddling around where there are warnings of danger. The announcement on the tannoy when you're on the tube station and it says, will people stand back from the next train as it arrives at the station? You don't say, I want to see how near I can go to it without being hit. You don't think like that. You honour the warning. Are you honouring the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you pay heed to them? So that's the first thing, that it's very important to make haste and don't delay. Psalm 119 and verse 60, the psalmist says, I made haste and I did not delay to keep your commandments. So when you hear us preachers speaking to you and saying, you must come to Jesus Christ, you must come just as you are. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus. You must turn from this spirit of unbelief and come to this beautiful Savior who knows all about you and is prepared to forgive all that you have done and to go to prepare a place for you. And he'll pray for you in heaven and he'll keep you moment by moment and he'll work everything together for your good. and nothing will separate you from his love. He'll pick you up 7 times when you fall. He'll be so good to you. And you must listen. You must listen to what Jesus Christ has to say. Again, secondly, we're thinking of the things that we must make haste about. We must share good news. We must tell people great news that we've heard. You know that. The phone goes and it's your son-in-law. The baby arrived last night. And we've named him Jimmy. And he's 8 pounds. And you are so thrilled. And you phone your husband at work. And you go to your neighbor. You phone your sister. You want to tell everyone the wonderful news that you're a grandmother now. Joseph was the prime minister in Egypt, you remember. And his brothers come and they think he's dead. They don't recognize this Egyptian prime minister with all his servants and all his authority. And he can't keep himself hidden from them any longer. And he says to them in their language, it's me. It's Joseph. And he tells them the story. And then he says, hurry home and tell Dad. Dad's been brokenhearted for the last decades, thinking I'm dead. Tell him I'm longing to see him again. Hurry home, share the good news. There's a woman in the Old Testament, and she finally discovers she's pregnant. And she goes to her husband, hurries to her husband. His name is Manoah. And she said, we're going to be parents. I'm expecting a baby. And you know who the baby was, don't you? The baby was Samson. She hurried to tell him the good news. There were women who came the first day of the week with their frankincense and to anoint the body of Christ. And you will remember they came, the stone is rolled away. There's a messenger saying, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why? He's not here, he's risen. And we're told they hurried through the streets of Jerusalem as dawn was breaking and hammered on the door where the 11 apostles was and says, he's not there. We had a messenger from God to tell us Jesus Christ is risen today. Or the angels told the shepherds in the fields that the Messiah had been born and that they could find him in a stable lying in a manger. And we are told, they said, let's go now. And they hurried into Bethlehem to find the Lord Jesus Christ. We're people of hope, aren't we? We say, oh, it's a Sunday. Oh, I'm going to be in church on Sunday. It's a Sunday. I love to be there with the people of God. I love to hear the word of God. I love to be instructed and encouraged and rebuked and assured of mercy and forgiveness from God, and to meet with these people who have had such an influence over my life. I love to be there. We do that. We are people of hope. You know, we've got a message for everyone in Twickenham, everyone in London. I've got a saviour for you. I've got good news for you. He's for you. And to you is born this day in the city of David, a saviour. The third thing, we must make it a priority to search for good news. You won't find it in agony columns. You won't find it in political pronouncements. You'll find it in a gospel church. You'll find it in a person who's come to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. You'll come to find it in the Bible. or in a leaflet that someone will give you as you're walking down the street. And you'll find the truth there. You'll find reality there. And it'll be about a saviour. No one was ever born like him. No one ever lived like him. No one ever died like him, saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." No one ever rose from the dead like him. No one ascended into heaven like him. No one ever lives now at the right hand of God, and he's whispering your name to his Father in heaven. And he's saying the special needs that you have today, and he's asking for God's blessing on you. No one, only Jesus. Only Jesus can help you. Eternally help you. Only him. Come and search for the good news. Come here. If you're here for the first time, we're delighted to see you. Come again. Keep coming. And ask God to speak to you and help you to become a discoverer of the truth. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, he was a foolish, flattered king. And his courtiers hated Daniel because he was exalted to be the prime minister above all the other ministers, and he wasn't a Babylonian, he was a Jew, and they hated his religion and his faith. And so the flatterer said to the king, "Make it a law now that if anyone prays to any other god except to you, he'll be thrown to the lions." And the king is flattered that they think so highly of him. And he passes the law and he signs it. And immediately it's signed, they go to the apartment where Daniel lived. And they find him in prayer, of course. He prayed three times a day. And they get him and they drag him to the king. And "We've caught him praying. Not to you. Is that so?" he says to Daniel. Daniel says, "Yes. It's in the law of the Medes and Persians." The king sees how he's been tricked and trapped, and he can't get away from what the laws of the Medes and Persians man's traditions. And so they drag him and they open the trap door and they drop him into the lion's den. The king spends a sleepless night, and we are told he hurried that next morning, when it's still dawn, he hurried through the streets to the lion's den, and the men opened up, and he shouts, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God able to save you from the lions?" And he hears a voice, "O king, live forever. My God has closed the mouths of the lions, and I am not hurt at all." He hurried, longing to hear good news. Have you hurried to church today? Have you wanted to hear a gospel, a good news about hell subdued and peace with God through Jesus Christ the Savior? And it is well with your soul. And the Lord is working all things for your good still. He hasn't given up on you. What wonderful news. Or again, it doesn't mean that we are ever less zealous in the good works that we do to other people. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Our life is to be changed. Our life is to be more and more Christ-like. That's the purpose. That we are changed from one degree of glory to another. And we are getting ready for the beatific vision of seeing our Savior. The face that was spat upon for us. The hands that were crucified for us. We shall see him. We shall hear his voice. His will be the first voice we'll hear. And that's our anticipation and our longing. And so, oh, we are zealous in doing good works because God has ordained those things. And sometimes we find ourselves surprised with a certain providence, a certain situation. And we think to ourselves, I wonder, is this one of those good works that God had foreordained for me to be doing this day, this extra deed of kindness and patience and love and generosity? The oaks of Mamre are where Abram's tent was settled at that time. The oaks of Mamre. And one day he is there and he sees three men coming towards him. And he looks first with some apprehension and then with appreciation, because they're beautiful. There's a stature about them of kindness and goodness and strength and moral purity. And he comes to them and he says, have you anywhere to stay? There are no houses, no hotels, no inns, no other buildings. He says, oh, we'd be honored if you could stay with us. And they agreed to stay with him. They're messengers from God. And so we are told he hurried to the servants and he said to them, make fresh bread. Their visitors, make fresh bread. He hurried to do good works. God has told us always to be abounding, abounding in good works. So those are the things that making haste does not condemn, but it encourages. So what does it mean? Let those who believe in him do not make haste. Well, the first thing it means is we're not to be impetuous. We are fighting a daily battle with remaining sin. It's called in Scripture the flesh. And our spirits battle with it, and it battles with us. And that warfare will go on until our deathbeds, until we see Jesus. We will be lamenting about remaining sin, the evil that we would not. We do. The good that we would do, we don't do. We feel our own wretchedness. And one of the ways we show our weakness to the hints and the enticements of remaining sin is by being impetuous. Now, God has given us a Savior, and one of his names is Wonderful Counselor. You need counsel. You need advice. You need assistance. There are big choices, young people. Your career, what you're going to do with your life. You're going to meet somebody and they're going to ask you to marry them, or you're going to ask somebody to marry you. And after grace, it's a huge decision. Singleness is infinitely preferable to a tense, difficult, bad marriage. Don't depend on your wits. Don't depend on a letter to an agony aunt in the paper. Jesus Christ is a wonderful counselor. He'll help you. He'll tell you the sort of partner you should have as your spouse for the rest of your life. You need counsel. You know, we say, marry in haste, repent at leisure. Are you going to be on your own? Are you going to be a one-er, not a two-er, for the rest of your life? A Christian is a two-er. He has illimitable access to an indwelling Savior. And he speaks, Lord, help me now. Give me wisdom now. Give me grace. Nehemiah asked by the king why he looked so sad. He prays in his heart, help me to answer now, because something good can come of this. Who have you got? Here is Jesus. He's a wonderful counselor. Don't be impetuous. The Holy Spirit can assist you and prompt you and testify against a certain course of action because it's not pleasing to God. Let me give you the great example in the Bible of impetuosity. It's a woman called Sarah. She's old. Her husband is even older. And God has come to them and told them they're going to have their first baby. But then more years go by. And finally, Sarah has had enough. And she says, I know what we'll do to have this baby. Take Hagar, my servant girl. Take her, sleep with her until she gets pregnant. And we'll get a son, then we'll get an heir that way. She hurried the arm of the Lord, didn't she? She couldn't wait for God's time. Think of the tensions in that house afterwards. Her pregnancy, the baby, Abram's love for this, and herself still childless, knowing she had done wrong. Don't be impetuous. Wait on the Lord. Pray to him. Ask for his counsel. Ask your pastor. Ask the elders for advice. Ask your girlfriend who's a Christian what you should do. Okay? Don't make haste. Secondly, there are no shortcuts in evangelism. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord in its conception. It's of the Lord in its continuance. It's of the Lord in its consummation. It's all of the Lord, from the Alpha to the Omega, the beginning to the end. Salvation is a work of divine grace, of God's Holy Spirit, regenerating, changing a heart of stone and making it a heart that loves him and serves him. You know, I could have lined up my three girls and I could have said to them, say these words after me. I am a sinner, I am a sinner. But Jesus Christ is the Savior, Jesus Christ is the Savior. I now give my life to Jesus Christ, I now give my life to Jesus Christ. Right, I say to them, now you're Christians. Wouldn't that be deplorable? Wouldn't that be Christian child abuse? Don't get involved in the work of assurance. It's the Holy Spirit's prerogative. He saves. You pray for them, you teach them the gospel, you tell them they must come. As soon as a child knows he's a sinner, then he needs a Savior. And that Savior says, suffer the little children to come to me. Don't forbid them. Let them come. Let them come. But salvation is his work. It's a personal decision you have to. I can't make you a Christian. None of us can do that. You've got to go and say, just as I am. Just as I am. Without a plea. Only that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come. You come. You come. Come to me. Lamb of God, I come to you. That's what you've got to do. And we've got to be patient in all our salvation. I don't know if you've read, you've heard about Rosaria Butterfield, the professor of English at the Syracuse University, and she had to make some inquiries about some subject, and so she called the local pastor, Ken Smith, to ask him some questions, and he befriended her, and she liked what he was saying to her, and she often talked to him, and they talked together. He waited 2 years before he invited her to church. Imagine. Every day praying for her. He and his wife on their prayer list praying for her. But 2 years went by before he said, oh, perhaps you'd like to come along. I'm dealing with this on Sunday morning. And she went and she never stopped. And the Lord saved her. And she's married to a pastor now, and writing, speaking so helpfully about her deliverance from sexual sin. Have you ever thought how Satan wanted Jesus to make haste? You know, one day at the beginning of his ministry, Satan says to him, so, you haven't done much, have you? 30 years now, what have you been doing? Making posts and tables and window frames and fences, and 30 years. And now you've chosen 12 men? Not making much impact, are you? I'll tell you now how you can have everyone falling before you, just filled with thrills at you as their king. Those stones you see all around you here in the desert, you can speak a word and they can become loaves of bread. And people needn't work then for the rest of their lives. You'll feed them all the time with bread. Or go to the top of the temple and jump off the roof of it, and God will send a squadron of angels that will catch you and let you down, and the crowds in the temple will see and they'll sing hallelujah, and you'll have a multitude of people following you. Or you just bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. And many famous people have done just that. Jesus says three words. It is written. It is written. Man shan't live by bread alone. It is written. Worship the Lord. The Lord God only. He rebukes Satan. He won't do a thing in haste and gather people around him. Again, what not hurrying means is there are no shortcuts to growing as a Christian, to Christian maturity, to Christ-likeness. You know, you've met people who said, well, loosen your jaw and try to make sounds, and the tongues will come out, and you will become a hyper-Christian, a super-Christian. You'll be aptly baptized with the Holy Spirit. Would that it were so. You grow physically, you grow by inches. We come to a gospel church and the climax of our worship is always after we've sung to him and prayed to him. He speaks to us in his word. And we learn from him in that way. We grow in our knowledge of the Bible. We start to read it. We try to read through the whole Bible in every year. We have little schemes, and we are recommended certain books to read, and we read them, and we talk to our friends, and we grow in knowledge. There's a mysterious influence that one Christian has over another. We admire them, and we are impressed by them and helped by them. And that's how we grow as Christians. We grow in faithfulness in little things. You know, Jesus says a lot about little things, how important they are. A little thing to write a thank you letter for a Christmas gift. A little thing to express words of sympathy with someone going through a stress and strain. You grow by starving to death, remaining sin. You don't give it titbits. You don't watch certain things online. All the time, you are feeding nothing to it.
and killing it, mortifying it by the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus starts a work in you, you must be confident. You will think you're so slowly growing. You will lament how poor a Christian you are, but we don't see it like that. We see such helpful, healthy signs of a walk with God. And you're growing. Because if he begins a good work in you, he's going to complete it in the day of Christ. He will certainly do that. Again, not making haste means learning contentment. Paul says he had learned in whatsoever state he was to be content. There was for him no possible combination of problems which could beckon one to another to come crashing into his life at a certain time and could take from him his contentment that God was there, that God was working with him, that God was working these things for his good, that God was present, that God was going to guide him, that it would be good for him to be tried in these ways, that he could learn more about the grace and the kindness and the patience of God with him. Paul learned it. Maybe he was at a prayer meeting and an old elder was speaking. I want to speak to you, he said, on Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So we'll not be in want. Do you understand, brethren? If the Lord is our shepherd, we're not going to be in want. It's going to be green pastures. It's going to be still waters. He's going to lead us. He's never going to stop helping us. We should be contented men and women, Paul. Learned. Like you are learning today and like we learn every Sunday when we come here. The ways of God. He didn't pick it up on the road to Damascus. Contentment didn't come to him all of a sudden. From all accounts, Paul was dynamic and irritable and fiercely confident about what he believed was right. And he had to work on that. He had to say, "Thy will be done. God's grace is sufficient for me." He had to learn these things through the trials and testings of the Christian life. He learned, like you and I learn, contentment from God. Right, my conclusion. I'm saying to you that God will never ask you to do things in a sinfully hasty way. He'll never ask you, he'll never put pressure on you to make you do something in a hasty way. And he's always going to ask you to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And we live with those tensions, and that's part of the Christian life, and so we ask God, help us and guide us. The Lord Jesus says, "I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against my people." And we can never be in a hurry. We can never be hasty. That's a possibility before us. And we're going to pray that 2024 will be a year when we learn to be content. We learn to be at peace with God through Jesus Christ in all we do. Jesus was never hasty, was he? He always had time for people. He had time for his family. He had time for his disciples. He had time for children. He had time for sick people, many sick people. He had time to speak to his enemies. He didn't ignore them. Jesus wasn't in a hurry in his life. This week, you're going to face things that are utterly trivial. Monday chores, Tuesday chores, daily chores. you're going to face them. That's what life is. Don't hurry. You're going to face situations over which you have no control. Is the committee going to decide it? There are bosses, the government, the police, they're going to decide certain things about you. Do not hurry. Trust in God. There are issues, there are problems that are going to arise that only might happen. They might not happen. Sufficient unto the day are the problems that are going to happen tomorrow. Don't bring tomorrow's problems into today. Don't hurry. If you fail your exams, don't hurry. Many a godly man and woman have failed their exams. Keep trusting in God. He will supply all our needs. Finding a husband or a wife or not. Raising children. Losing your health. Caring for people who seriously get weaker and weaker. Don't hurry. You know, Isaiah 28, which we're looking at, is followed by Isaiah 30 and the famous verse 15 that I had on a card on my desk for many, many years. In quietness and confidence will be your strength. You want to be strong? Yes, you say, I've got to be strong now for the church's sake. I'll be strong for the family's sake. For my children's sake, I want to be strong. Well, don't hurry. In quietness and trust, ESV, confidence, authorized version, will be your strength. The storm may roar without me. My heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? Don't neglect your quiet times now this year. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Mary had the better part. The greatest day of her life, Jesus came into her home and her family and neighbors were there and sitting down, and he began to speak to them. And Martha poking her head round the door, giving glances at Mary and banging saucepans a bit to say, I need help. And Mary transfixed, not hurrying, sitting and listening to Jesus. There are lessons you learn in the quiet place with Jesus that you can't learn anywhere else. Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. One thing. Your relationship with God. Your love for God. Your service of God. Don't hurry. Be still. Get your priorities right. Our Heavenly Father, do bless your word to us this morning now and help us, we pray, not to hurry, not to be hasty, not to be impetuous, but to do our duty in lots of little things in life and to be content. Oh Lord, we confess to thee the people we've hurt and the mess we made of our own lives by saying things, blurting out things, doing things which we so regret now. Oh, thank you that you put things right, that you use even our mistakes to mature us and keep us, always keep us, we pray. And bless us, we pray, in such a future with such a Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.